As you may know, some weeks ago when we began this study on the church, I had said we're going to do four lessons. And we have done four lessons. But after the fourth, which Dr. Johnson gave 2 weeks ago, one of the elders suggested to me that we extend it one more lesson and deal with some issues that we did not touch on in those previous lessons. And I thought about that and agreed to do it. And so we're doing that this morning. We're extending this series by one more lesson, and hopefully it will be profitable to us. We've looked at the form of the church for the most part. Now we want to look at something, in a sense, more fundamental, the very life of the church, which, if it's proper, I think, will issue in the proper forms of a church. But our text, principal text, at least this morning, will be Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study together. Shall we pray? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You that we have this great privilege to come together again this Sunday morning and open up the Scriptures and study them together and be instructed from them. And we pray that that will be the result of our time together, that You would teach us, that You would build us up in the faith. This is Your work ultimately, Father. You have given to us the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, who is our guide, and who leads us into all things. And yet we are reminded by that we cannot understand things apart from You. And so this is why we seek Your blessing this morning. Teach us and instruct us in the faith, build us up in the faith, equip us through our time this morning for the week to come. Prepare our hearts for the meeting tonight when we come together again and celebrate the Lord's suffering and death in our place and His resurrection. And we do so, Lord, in anticipation of His return. Pray that You prepare us for that and bless our meeting not only this morning but tonight as well. We pray, Father, that You bless us in other ways. We pray that You would bless us in our material needs, and we have those, even those of us who are employed and those of us who are enjoying good health. We do so only by Your good favor and Your good pleasure. And Father, we confess that it is so easy for us to enjoy the good things of this world, pleasant things of life, and take them for granted as though they're ours by right. They are a gift, Father, and we acknowledge that, and we confess our sin of being neglectful about being thankful, and neglectful about the appreciation that we should have for a constant flow of grace that comes from You. And yet we are reminded of that by virtue of the fact that there are many who do suffer physically and suffer from illness, suffer from material deprivation. We pray for them. Pray particularly for Elaine Franklin at this time. Pray that You give her continued recovery from her surgery and bless the procedures that she will undergo in the next weeks. Pray You bless her, bless others in a similar condition. Make provision for those who are in need of financial provision, Lord. We pray that You would supply them with employment, supply them with the gifts that will be able to sustain them in the meantime. And Father, we pray for our church spiritually as we consider this again this morning and consider ourselves in light of the scriptures and sort of measure ourselves. We pray that you would remind us of what is needful always, and that you would convict us where we need conviction, encourage us where we need encouragement. And there are many things that are encouraging as we see your hand among us, the way you have provided for us materially, the way you've raised up men and women to teach in this church, teach our children, as well as to teach us. We thank you for those people who are teaching. We pray you bless them, and may they see the fruit of their labor. We thank you for those that work as secretaries and in areas of maintenance, and pray your blessing upon them. Pray you bless us with vigor in the spiritual life. We pray that because it comes from you. We pray for our nation, Lord, and pray you'd bless our leaders. We pray for President Clinton. We pray that you give him and his cabinet wisdom. We pray for the Congress. We pray for the courts. We pray for all of those whom you have put in authority over us, and recognize that you have put them in authority over us. Pray that you would bless them and through them bless our nation. Give wisdom where wisdom is lacking. Give a sense of the need to look to you. And give that sense throughout our land, that men and women would turn to you and turn in faith as they hear us proclaiming the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. And we pray that if there be any in attendance this morning who do not know Christ, that you would bring them under the conviction of sin and to sense their need of the Savior, turn to him. Bless our time now, Father, as we sing our final hymn. May it be good preparation for our study together. Bless our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Part of my routine on Sunday morning is to take a quick look at the sports page. I say quick look because I don't really have time to read much of it. But what I do try to do is at least read all or most of Blackie Sherrod's column, which is called Scatter Shooting. Some of you men are probably familiar with that, but it's called Scatter Shooting because he hits a variety of news items from the world of sports. He will talk about a football player, and then a few lines later, a baseball player or a basketball game, something like that. He this morning quoted Jimmy Johnson, and then a little later quoted Muhammad Ali. Deals with a various number of issues very briefly from the world of sports. And I mention that because that's something of the format of our lesson this morning. We've covered a number of issues on the subject of the church in the past few weeks. And this morning what I'd like to do is sort of bring things together, review those topics. And to do that, we will hit a variety of ideas somewhat quickly. We'll do some scatter shooting in terms of what we've studied over the past few weeks. But then I want to settle on one central question that I think is of great importance. One that's really beyond the policies and the form and structure of the local church. And it's the matter of vitality. And really fundamental to the forms and structure of the church, because if having the proper form in a church and following the right policies as set forth in the New Testament is an act of obedience, then that will come out of a heart that is alive and that's vital. And so that's what we want to consider this morning. What is it that makes a church alive? Why is it that some churches are hot and some churches are cold or lukewarm? Is it size? Is it programs that they offer? Is it new buildings? What should we be concerned about in Believer's Chapel? So we want to take our own spiritual temperature, so to speak, and to do that, we're going to measure ourselves against Paul's instruction that's found in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21, and particularly verses 18 through 21. We will do that, but first we want to have a few moments of review. We began the series by stating that the form of the church can be understood in terms of its four offices. The offices of elder and deacon, for example, which are both to be in plurality. We see that in Philippians 1, verse 1, where Paul addresses the church of Philippi, and he addresses there the elders and the deacons, plurality. Third, there's the office of priest. And every believer occupies that office, each one of us, whether we be an elder or a deacon, or whether we not be in that office of the church, we are all believer priests. We all occupy that office. And fourthly, there is the office of chief shepherd, occupied by Christ, who is the head of the church. And one of the stresses that we have tried to lay in this series is on that aspect, on that principle of Christ's headship. Now, there is no office of pastor. There are the gifts of pastor-teacher, and ideally within a church there will be a number of pastor-teachers and a number of people doing the work of pastoring. But as far as the office, the human office of the pastor of the church, there is no such office found in the New Testament. The pastor of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, which is one of the principal texts that we used when we were studying that point, the Lord said, "I will build my church." He is the architect of the church. He is the builder of the church. He's the protector of the church, because he goes on to state, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, the reason the gates of hell will not prevail against it is because he's building it. Because he's building it, he will protect it. If he were not doing that, then it would be vulnerable. It would be swept away. The church would be had a brief moment in history. But he's the architect of the church. He's the builder of the church. He's the protector of the church. He's the guide, the leader of the church. He's the chief shepherd. And so it follows that we should be looking to him at all times as the one who supplies life, as the one who supplies guidance to the church. He gives that guidance in a variety of ways. He gives it by the Holy Spirit, but he gives it through the elders, for example, as the leaders of the body, the leaders of the local church, but not just through the elders. As priests, each one of us have that opportunity to be used of the Lord, to be raised up, to be guided. We're all being guided and led by him. We'll touch on that in our lesson to some extent. But we're being led by the Spirit if we're the sons of God. And he uses us to give direction to the church. Let me give you one example. Now, this occurred to me just not too long ago as I was reflecting on our lesson. But the tape ministry, which is a major part of this assembly. And yet, it wasn't the result of the elders coming together and thinking about a good ministry that they could have and saying, "Let's have a tape ministry." It came up from the congregation. It did not come down from the leadership, so to speak. One man began to tape Dr. Johnson, and others wanted his tapes, and pretty soon others were bringing their tape recorders to tape him, and then it grew into a ministry, and a worldwide ministry at that. Now, that was the leading of the Spirit from the congregation, from the priests. And that's how the Lord sometimes leads, from the elders, from the top down, from the priests, so to speak, from the bottom up. And as we look to him, this kind of leadership occurs, or this kind of guidance, I should say, occurs. And it occurs through the study of the Scriptures. It occurs through prayer. It occurs as we wait upon the Lord, because we don't always get the answers we're looking for immediately, and that calls for patience, that calls for waiting upon him. It comes through the gifted men that he has given to the church as they exercise their spiritual gifts. And we spent some time developing the principle of spiritual gifts. We all have a gift. We've sought to lay stress upon that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given a gift. You have been given some special ability by the Lord to serve Him and to serve His people. And as we exercise our gifts, we nourish and we edify the body of Christ. Now, that's the purpose of the gifts. And Paul makes that plain in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. The purpose of the gifts is to edify. It's for edification. And this is part of our function as a believer priest. We all have our part to play within the body of Christ. And in accordance with the example found in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we gather each Sunday evening to exercise those gifts, and we exercise them according to the instruction that Paul gave back in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, where he writes, "What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation." You see, there are a number of gifts that are employed in that meeting when we come together. And he could have listed more than that. That's not the complete list of the spiritual gifts. But all of them are exercised. And for what purpose? He says, let all things be done for edification, for building up the body of Christ. And so that's what we come together to do in the evening meeting, the time of worship. It is a free, loosely structured meeting, potentially a very exciting meeting in which we are led by the Spirit of God as we minister to one another. And central to that meeting is the observance of the Lord's Supper. I mentioned Acts chapter 20 as indicating the time when the church met, held the meeting of the church. But listen, as I read that, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, Paul is in the city of Troas, and we read, "And on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread," now he doesn't mean by that have a meal together, though it could have involved the agape meal, but principally what he's speaking of there is breaking the bread in the Lord's Supper. Paul began talking to them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So it's clear from that that they were meeting in the evening, meeting at night, and central to that meeting was instruction. Paul was teaching them, a time of exercising the gifts of utterance, teaching, as well as worshiping with hymns and prayer and the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's also a time when the collection is taken up of the gifts that are given from the saints for the promotion and the support of the ministry of the church. And we see that later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 16 and verse 2. Paul gives instruction to the Corinthian church. And there he writes, "On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." Now, principle I think to note there is not only that it's when they met on the first day of the week and that's when collections were taken, but it's as the Lord prospered a person. As Dr. Johnson made very clear a couple of weeks ago, it's not according to a tithe. Now, that is an Old Testament principle. It is, in effect, a form of income tax, which was given to support the ministry of the Levites. As you know, the tribe of Levi did not have an inheritance in the land, of a plot of land. They were scattered throughout the tribes, and they lived in cities, and the tribes themselves supported them, and they were supported out of the tithe that was given. That is an Old Testament principle. It was mandatory. They had to give 10%. They didn't have to give more, but they had to give 10%. We believe in grace giving. We don't make appeals for money, but we believe that a person should give as the Lord prospers and as the Lord leads. Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, which was Dr. Johnson's principal text a couple of weeks ago, is very significant in this matter of giving. There Paul writes, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have." In other words, it's a matter of the heart. What is important is the readiness to give. And no one is compelled to give except out of gratitude for what the Lord has done. And there Paul states that it was that we are rich because of what Christ has done. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Now, when we understand that we have everything, because he gave up everything to die in our place, and we comprehend all of that, or begin to comprehend it, we want to give. We give of a willing heart. But the point is a willing heart. The point is the readiness to give. Sometimes people don't have the means to share, and they're not to feel ashamed of that. In the providence of God, that is their condition in life. And if they have little to give, then the little is fine. If they have nothing to give, then the readiness itself is the sufficient gift. Giving should be done from a proper motive. And so we do not seek to solicit funds. We simply leave that to the Lord. Now that essentially is what we have covered in this series on the church. Four offices with Christ as the head. The meeting of the church in which the gifts are exercised and the Lord's Supper is observed. The church that is obedient to its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and active in its priestly responsibilities will function effectively and independently. It does not need the structure of a denomination for guidance, for protection, for discipline. In fact, denominations like the office of pastor are not found in the New Testament. And that may shock some people, but if you search the scriptures, you won't find that in the New Testament. Now, there are fine churches within denominations, and there are some denominations with noble histories, and many of us have come out of denominations and have some fond memories of our experience there. But the principle of organizing into denominations is not found in the New Testament, and that's why we're not within a denomination. We are an independent church. And I don't think it's necessary for a church to be in a denomination. If a church is functioning in obedience to the Word of God, it will be blessed of God. In fact, man-made organizations can frustrate a church and can even quench the Spirit. The best policy is to follow the blueprint of the church that's given in the New Testament, and we seek to do that here. And yet, a church can have the right form without having much life. Now, that brings us to our passage of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. And here Paul exhorts the Ephesians to walk wisely, live wisely, give careful attention to every aspect of their lives. He's telling us the same thing. We are to give careful attention to every aspect, all of the details of our life. And one of the marks of a wise person, of a wise life, is a wise use of time. Verse 16, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Literally, making the most of is buying out or buying up. And so the man or the woman who uses his or her time wisely, uses it well, is like a shrewd businessman who knows the value of a thing and he buys it in order to make a profit out of it. Doesn't lose the opportunity. He sees that opportunity, he seizes the opportunity, and he makes the most of it. So the King James Version has translated it, redeeming the time, buying the time. The wise person snatches up time, makes the most of it, doesn't waste time because he or she recognizes the urgency that there is about life. There is an urgency about life. I think the older you get, the more you realize that. Some of you are very young in the congregation. You've got all ages here. And when I was young, I can remember thinking about the age of 17, I can't wait till I'm 21, and it seems so far away. Time at that age and younger seems to stretch on forever. It's never going to end. You've got all the time in the world to do whatever you want to do. And yet you hit 21 before too long, and then things begin to clip along a little faster, and it seems to go faster and faster. And if that hasn't registered with us yet, consider the words of James. And we could find numerous statements like this throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, that tell us about how brief life is. But James says it well. He says that our life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We're not here long. The longest life that's lived is very short. It's still just like a vapor. And so we must be using our time wisely for the things that last, for the things that endure forever. How do we do that? What are the things that last? Well, we do that through the work of the Lord. We do that by seeking to serve Him. And there is no work that the Lord values more highly than the work of His church. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying, and so I have this great privilege that you don't have because I'm a minister and I occupy this pulpit. Or Dr. Johnson has a job and a privilege that you don't have. Well, it is a great privilege that we have to serve, but the point we've been making in the past few weeks is that all of us have our part to play in this. We're all members, key members of the body of Christ, and God has equipped us each to do our work of service. And we're to be investing our time and our effort to the degree that we have it in the work of the ministry, because all of us are in the ministry. All of us are to be a part of this body, and we are to use our time. Use our time on Wednesday nights by coming to hear the teaching of the Word then. Use our time on Sunday evenings to come and participate with the saints in that worship service with the Lord. The Lord values very highly the ministry of the church because it is for the church that He died. It is for the church that He died to obtain gifts with which to equip it. And someday we will all give an account for what we've done and how we've served. As time goes by very quickly, that day will come. Sometimes we forget that, I think, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 makes it very clear that we will all, every believer in Jesus Christ, will someday stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for our deeds, good or evil. There will be an accounting given sometime, and so He'll ask us, what did you do with my church? What did you do with the gift that I purchased for you? We'll have to give an account for how we served Him. And so these are sobering words that Paul writes here, redeem the time. Jonathan Edwards was the kind of man who did that. Before his 20th birthday, he made this resolution, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Now, I'm sure he failed on a number of occasions to do that, but if you know much about the life of Jonathan Edwards, you know that he didn't fail often. He was a man who truly understood what it was to redeem the time, and he used his time well. Well, the reason we need to redeem the time is, as Paul says, because the days are evil. There are all kinds of attractions to distract us from doing the things that are really important. And so we can't relax in our efforts to use our time well. That's why I think Pilgrim's Progress is such a helpful description of the spiritual life. As much as being a story about Christian on his pilgrimage to the celestial city, on that path that leads to heaven and the life to come, it is a story about Christian getting off the path and his companions. And so certain events happen, such as he's walking along the path and suddenly he sees a great opportunity to take a shortcut, an easy way, it's quicker, and so they get off the path and they end up in Doubting Castle. And so it goes all along their journey to the celestial city. And that's the way life is. It's filled with distractions. It's filled with temptations. And not always patently evil as well. Now, the ones that are obviously evil are tempting and cause many people to stumble. But that's not the only place where the distractions are to be found. Some good things can be a distraction. Hard work can be a distraction. Now, we're to be men and women who apply ourselves to the labors that we've been given, but that can become a distraction when it becomes all-consuming and crowds out time in church, ministry in the church that we can have. A love of country, a love of sports, things that are good, things that are innocuous, when they are given inordinate priority, can take away from the most important things. And so we need to be guarding ourselves against that. We need to be redeeming the time. But to know how to use our time well, we need to know the will of God. And so in verse 17, Paul urges that we do that. He says, understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's the first defense against these evil days, knowing God's will, studying the Scriptures. Now, that's a very basic truth, a very general truth. In fact, the exhortations that he's given so far are very general. But in verse 18, Paul narrows the scope of his concern to a specific aspect of it with the command, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What is meant by being filled with the Spirit? Well, its meaning is suggested from the comparison that Paul makes between wine and the Spirit. A person who has drunk too freely comes under the influence of wine, is controlled by the wine. And also, to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit, to come under His influence. Now, we see this in a number of passages in which men are described in this way. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, the prophecy was given of John the Baptist, of his birth, and that he would drink no wine or liquor and would be filled with the Holy Spirit. In the same sense, Stephen is described in Acts chapter 6. He was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man who was governed by faith. Faith characterized him. He lived by faith, and he was governed by the Holy Spirit. That's why he lived by faith. Now, every true Christian has the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that clear in the first chapter of Ephesians. He speaks of us as all being sealed with the Holy Spirit. But we are not all filled with the Spirit. And that's what Paul is urging here. That's why he's urging it, because we're not all filled. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, walk by the Spirit. And that is, follow His leading. Be governed by Him. Submit to His inner impulse. And to do that, we cannot be under the control of any other influence, whether it be an intoxicating drink, which can dominate our thinking and control us, or simply the influence of the world, because that can be just as intoxicating. Obedience to the Spirit is to have first place in our lives, and it is to have a continual place in our lives. The filling of the Spirit is not a once-for-all kind of event, characterized by a charismatic experience or something like that. It is a constant kind of thing. And that's clear from the way Paul states it. He puts it in the present imperative. It's a command in the present tense. And the sense of that is continually be this way. Continually seek to be filled with the Spirit. Every day we are to seek that. That's what we're to strive for. Now, this is a familiar verse, I think. At least the idea of being filled with the Spirit is a familiar concept, familiar expression, I should say. But what is sometimes overlooked is that in this context, the filling of the Spirit is not to be understood in terms of our personal daily life, though of course it involves that, but in this context it's to be understood in terms of the church life. Look at verse 19. Filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. Paul is describing Christian fellowship in public worship, the meeting of the church, the corporate life of the church. And the first thing we notice is that the church that is filled with the Spirit under the Spirit's control is a singing church, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These different terms for songs are not easy to distinguish from one another, not easy to define, and attempts have been made to do that, but still there's some doubt as to the precise meaning of each of them. But what is clearly being described here is congregational singing, worship of the Lord through hymns and music. It's obvious from the number of terms that Paul uses that music plays an important part in the worship of the church. Martin Luther may have indicated one of the reasons for this from a quote that was given to me by one of the ladies in the church not too long ago. Very good quote. Luther writes, "Music is one of the fairest and most glorious gifts of God, to which Satan is a bitter enemy, for it removes from the heart the weight of sorrow and the fascination of evil thoughts." When you're sorrowful, sing one of the great hymns of the faith. When your mind is being crowded by evil thoughts that sometimes simply materialize within our thinking at the most inopportune times, during prayer, during Bible study, why am I thinking this? Well, perhaps that's one of the fiery darts that comes from the devil. Counter it with a good hymn. Maybe want to be careful how loud you sing it, depending on where you are when that happens. But this is a good therapy, and I think Luther has got a good point. One of the legacies of the Reformation was its hymns. Calvin introduced congregational singing in the churches, in Strasbourg when he ministered there, in Geneva when he ministered there. In fact, he oversaw the compilation of a hymn book in which the Psalms were put to music. One of his biographers explains that Calvin placed singing at the heart of his theology for the church because, as he writes, the church is the place where the gospel is preached. Gospel is good news makes people happy, happy people sing. And there's no greater reason to sing than the gospel, than the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. And so the churches of the Reformation were singing churches. The church began to sing after 1,000 years of not singing and singing great hymns of the faith. Singing good hymns is spiritually therapeutic, as Luther indicates, and it's an expression of a joyful attitude, a spiritual attitude. And so Paul indicates a vital church is a singing church. But a singing church is not necessarily a vital church, not necessarily a good church. Singing is not only a matter of sound, but it's a matter of understanding. And while there is a lot of music today in the churches, I'm not sure that it's all that profitable and edifying. The singing that Paul writes of, that which the reformers advocated, was singing of the Word of God. It reflected sound theology. It may be a explicit statement of the Word of God, or it may simply be the theology of the Word of God, but it is singing with content, intelligent singing. And that's good for the heart. It's both an expression of worship and leads to deeper worship and prayer. It's an expression of the heart, as Paul writes, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, in connection with that, with these things we have seen about the filling of the Spirit, look over at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, because I think we have something that adds to our understanding of this description of being filled with the Spirit. Notice a similarity in what Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, and what he writes here in Colossians 3 and verse 16. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." I'm sorry. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, the expression of the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5 is the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians, that is the expression of the Word of Christ dwelling within. And so I'd suggest a connection between those two verses of Scripture. The filling of the Spirit accompanies the teaching of the Word. Where the Scriptures are taught the power, with power and conviction, and perhaps not even with power and conviction, but where they're taught and where they're understood, people will be built up in the faith. They will be built up in their appreciation of what the Lord has accomplished. Where there is receptiveness to instruction, people will be filled with the Spirit and give expression to that in joyful worship and in service to one another. So essential to a vital church, to the vitality of the church, is the teaching ministry of the Word of God. As Paul said in verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. It is essential to the ministry of a church. Preach the Word in season and out of season, Paul told Timothy. That was to be at the heart of his ministry. And it is to be the heart of the ministry of this church, and we seek to make it that. We teach the love of God. We teach the holiness of God. We teach the Word of God in its full theology: predestination, total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption. We preach that, as well as human responsibility, faith, the need for discipline and energy and in the Christian life. We preach the need to evangelize the lost, because this is what the Scriptures teach. And so we seek to teach through the Scriptures, and in so doing we preach the whole counsel of God. And sometimes that upsets people. Sometimes it may not be a particularly exciting passage that we come upon. Some of them are more exciting than others. Sometimes it's a doctrine that's a bit offensive. And yet if it's what the Word of God teaches, it must be taught. And in teaching, it must be explained. What is the point and purpose of a church if not to explain the Word of God? If not to unfold it in its full meaning? That's what we seek to do here. And with understanding, there follows true affection for the Lord, which issues in genuine worship. The result of understanding God's truth, God's character, God's grace is true worship. Well, maybe this is a good place to take our spiritual temperature. Is that what characterizes us? Do we make melody in our hearts? Do we rejoice in the Lord and in His grace? Or do we find it all just a little bit tedious, maybe a little bit boring, to come on Sunday morning? It's really difficult to come on Sunday evening. These are things that we have to ask ourselves. But they're the questions that I think naturally follow from such texts as this. Paul continues, verse 20, we're to be thankful. He writes, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. John Chrysostom, the 4th century church father, has had as his habitual doxology, glory be to God for all things. Those were his last words as he died, hounded and suffering in exile. I thought about that, and you see that in a number of men and women throughout the history of the church. John Chrysostom was perhaps the greatest man of his day, the greatest preacher of his day, and a man greatly appreciated by the reformers. And yet his life, for all of its influence, all of its importance, ends in suffering and persecution. And you can see this in other people. After Luther died, Germany was racked with war, the small Chaldean wars. Probably not familiar with those, but they caused a great deal of destruction in Germany as the Protestants and the Catholics went to war with one another. And as a consequence of all that, Luther's wife died in poverty. Why? That's not what you expect from a man in the 4th century or a woman in the 16th century who have given so much in the service of the Lord, such faithful servants, to die such difficult lives. And yet that's often the way it happens in the providence of God. And yet those people do what Chrysostom did. They give glory to God for all things. They're thankful for all things. And why is that? Because as you look at this verse, Paul says, giving thanks for all things to God, even the Father. And that's who it is that we pray to and give thanks to. He is our God, the one who is in complete control, and as our God, He is our Father. He's not our judge in Jesus Christ. And so He's always caring for us as a father cares for us. So that even if we are stripped of everything, our employment, our health, all worldly kinds of security, we can never be stripped of that relationship with Him as our Father. And before long, we will enter into an inheritance that cannot fade away and cannot perish. And that is what's to give perspective in life. Keep our eyes on Him. One of the young men this morning was talking to me after this service, and he said one of the things that he thinks is very important to do is when he gets up in the morning, he looks up to the clouds. He thinks of the vastness of the universe. It puts life in perspective here and thinks of the Lord who's in control of it all. He's our Father, and we pray to Him, and we pray thankfully. Are we a thankful people? It's another place to take our temperature. A church that's vital. It's a church that's thankful. Finally, Paul says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, that takes humility. We are to be a people that are in submission to one another, submission to the leaders of the church, but all submissive to one another, bearing one another's burdens, blessing one another. Well, that takes involvement with one another, and yet that's what we've been studying so much in our time these past few weeks. Back in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, that's what Paul made very clear, that we are all to be involved with one another in the ministry of the church. The gifts of evangelists and teachers, he says, have been given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. We're all being equipped so that we can all serve and minister to one another. And in so doing, we submit to one another. So a church that is filled with the Spirit will be characterized by four things. First, fellowship. Its members will be speaking to one another. Secondly, worship. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Thirdly, gratitude will characterize that church. Always giving thanks. Fourth, submission. Those are good standards to measure our vitality. But often, those are not the standards by which Christians measure the vitality of a church. And people tend to measure it by its growth, by the number of people that are attending its services. In fact, a whole movement has grown up with growth as its goal, called appropriately the church growth movement. One of the men who has been involved with this movement has given an insightful evaluation of it in an article entitled, "Is the Church Growth Movement Really Working?" Bill Hull writes that, no, it's really not. And research has been done by a number of people, George Gallup for one, which shows that in spite of all the mega churches that are developing around the country, the evangelical body as a whole isn't growing. Hull writes that mega churches are not so much the result of evangelism as they are the result of evangelicals simply playing musical churches, moving around to more exciting, larger churches, churches with a variety of programs, and to build up large congregations or collections of people. He states church leaders are relying on managerial and therapeutic techniques, the latest leadership methods, studying business trends and marketing techniques, preaching to felt needs rather than teaching through the Scriptures. And he says, while these churches may be growing, they can be, he writes, utterly destitute of spiritual life and sound teaching. Now, growth is good, and I'm not speaking against that. I think it's generally true that vital churches grow. I'm not saying how fast they grow or how large they grow, but they grow. Throughout the book of Acts, you read such phrases as the churches were increasing in number daily, and the Lord was adding to their numbers day by day. But their numbers increased due to evangelism. New converts were streaming into the churches because the early Christians were excited about their salvation and they were eager to reach the lost with the good news of the gospel. And when we are walking by the Spirit, when we are following His guidance and we are acting in His power, we will do that kind of work. We'll do the work of evangelism. And there will be the proper additions that the Lord would have to any church in which we're doing that. And that comes from a concern to please the Lord, to serve Christ, from love and gratitude for having saved us. Richard Lovelace has written that never in church history has God brought revival without two elements, awareness of God's holiness and awareness of the depth of our sin. As we realize that, we have gratitude toward Him and we're moved to live lives that are pleasing to Him. That awareness comes through the teaching of the Word of God. And so again, we must keep that as central to our ministry. Large buildings, nice buildings are sometimes and oftentimes good results, but they can never be the goal. That must, what must come first as our goal is correct theology, conforming to it, having correct form of doctrine and deeds of obedience. And yet again, that's not all. Church at Ephesus, to which Paul is writing this, has an extended history. We read about it later in the book of Revelation in chapter 2, where the Lord, through John, is addressing that church. And it's a very interesting church because he lists all the wonderful things they're doing, how they are vigilant in the truth, they are persevering, and they don't tolerate error. And you look at that and you think, what a wonderful church it is. And he says, he has this against them. They've left their first love. And he condemns them for that. And so that reminds us that a church, for all of its zeal for the truth and all of its orthodoxy, can lack the very essential that brings vitality to a church, and that is its love for the Lord. So vitality involves more than having the right form and holding to the right theology. As important and as essential as those things are, it's not just measured in that. Fundamentally, I think it's measured in the heart of the people that are in the church, measured by a love for God, a love for our Savior, a love for His Word, a love for His people, and a desire to serve them. Is that true of us? Is Christ the object of our affection? Well, if He is, then we will be, and we are, a vital church. If He's not, then we should make that our goal. A number of practical concerns that we have, and time's running out, we don't have time to list them all. Building program, desire to have a very good youth program, the nursery. We need helpers in the nursery. We always need helpers in the nursery. Those are valid concerns, but principally, the concern that we should have fundamentally is the concern about our walk with the Lord, which is to be a walk according to the Spirit. And as we do that, as we walk according to the Spirit, we will have a church that not only follows the New Testament teaching on the church, but one that truly follows its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, seeks to please Him out of love, becomes engaged in the ministry that He has given to each of us. May God help us to do that. When we began our study some weeks ago, we made a distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church is made up of all those whom Christ has purchased with His blood and renewed with His Spirit. It's made up of all true believers in Jesus Christ. And maybe the believers here, the believers at Park City's Presbyterian, at Community or Trinity or wherever else, all true believers are members of that invisible church. The visible church is made up of all professing Christians. And inevitably, there will be mixed with the true believers those who have not truly believed, those who have professed faith but have not yet really believed. They may be baptized, they may come Sunday nights and take the Lord's Supper, but there has not been a genuine act of faith in their life. Ultimately, only God knows who belongs to the invisible church, the true church, but it may be that there are some here this morning who have never really believed in Jesus Christ. You've joined yourself to this company of Christians. You consider yourselves members of this church, but you've never truly trusted in Christ for salvation. Don't lean on your church membership. Don't lean on the fact that you've been baptized, you've taken the Lord's Supper. None of those things save. A person enters into the true church, enters into the body of Christ through faith, trusting in Him, accepting Him as Lord and Savior, receiving Him as your Savior. If you've never believed in Christ, I urge you to do that, to consider your position before our Lord, trust in Him. The one who has died in the place of sinners has secured all that is necessary. Simply receive as a gift what He has done through faith. May God help you to do that. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for that which we have been reminded of through the Apostle Paul. And the things that we have considered this morning. And we confess that we fall short in many of these ways. And we pray for blessing. And yet we can also be thankful that we see much in the way of these blessings worked out in the life of this church. And we give You thanks for the many men and women, young people that You've raised up who have a heart for You, and who are serving You and are doing a fine work for You. We pray that You'd increase their strength and their perseverance, and raise up more. Give all of us a genuine desire to serve You out of a good motive. Out of the motive, we realize that You have done everything for us. That Your Son, oh, He was rich. He left all of those riches, became poor for us that we might have His riches. Thank You for that grace, that gift, the life that we have in Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.